If you have your Bibles, please can I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I just had to go pull a chain because I picked a passage that doesn't mention any palm branches or Hosanna being sung or any children. So be that as it is. Luke 19. Luke's version of the triumphal entry is quite different, and I don't want us to read the whole passage, but rather focus in on verse 36 to 44. And to understand why, just note a few things about this passage. Contrary to most headings, this passage actually doesn't describe Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. You'll see we only see his entry in verse 45. And so everything before then really is Jesus' preparation for entering Jerusalem, that's verse 28 to 35, and his procession towards Jerusalem, that's verse 36 to 44, and that's my focus for this morning. You'll also notice that the procession really consists of two contrasting events. On the one hand, we have the disciples rejoicing over Jesus, verse 36 to 14, and then on the other hand, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, 41 to 44. And you'll notice at the heart of both of these events is the theme of peace. In verse 38, Jesus, or the people praise Jesus saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," which actually parallels what the angels sing in Luke 2:18. And then Jesus, in verse 42, picks up that theme of peace, and he says, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." So that's how our passage fits together, and that will help to explain how I approach the passage this morning. And so with that in mind, let's read our text from verse 36 all the way to verse 44. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, the word that you have inspired by your Spirit, the word that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask this morning, echoing Paul, that we would receive the word, the gospel this morning, not merely as a word, but receive it in power, in and by the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, and that we'd receive it with full conviction. Help us to behold wondrous things of our King, and help us to respond in ways that are appropriate and right and good and pleasing in your sight. We ask this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. This is a very interesting passage. That's partly why I'm drawn to it. To understand why it's interesting, I want you to put yourself into the situation. Put yourself into the story, if you will. Use some sanctified imagination. There you are, and you smell the dust of Jerusalem. You smell the palm branches as they're being waved around. You hear the crowd walking and dancing and singing. You hear the shuffle of sandals as people flock to Jesus. You see people casting their cloaks upon the ground on the dusty floor. There is an air of excitement all around you. And at the center of the excitement is one man. It's Jesus. And this is the same man you've seen heal the sick. The same man you've seen feed thousands. The same man that's cast out demons. The same man whom even has raised the dead. And here is the moment, finally, you've been waiting for. The Messiah arrives to Jerusalem, the city of God. And so with great excitement, great expectation, you join the song of the people as they quote Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, there's excitement all around you. It's loud. It's joyful. It's triumphant. But Jerusalem comes into view and something changes. There's a sound coming from the crowd. It's not a shout of triumph. It's not a song. It's not a cry of joy. It's someone weeping. And it's a deep, broken, grief-stricken weeping. And guess what? It's coming from the King himself. That Greek word for weeping in verse 42, it means more than just weeping. It means to wail, to lament. It has this emphasis upon loudness. It's not a soft whimper. This is a cry of despair, of grief. You see, for this King, for Jesus, this isn't a triumphal entry. It's tragic. Why? Why does he weep when others rejoice? Why does he lament when others laugh? Because, dear friends, he sees something that they don't see, that perhaps we don't even see. He looks over Jerusalem, the city of peace, and he doesn't see its beauty, he sees its blindness. Because the city of peace doesn't know what makes for peace. Have a look at Jesus' statement, verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Imagine you're in the crowd and you hear that. Imagine how challenging that must have been. Think about it. You're here rejoicing over Jesus, and there he is weeping over you. Weeping over you for your blindness. And dear friends, what must have been a challenge for them is a challenge for every single one of us this morning. Why? Because the statement of verse 42 forces this question upon us. Do we know what makes for peace? Do we know by experience what true peace is? And do we know where to go to find it? And realize that question matters because of the reality of spiritual blindness. There's the saying that you often hear, I've only heard it from lawyers, but that goes like this: you don't know what you don't know. And that statement is true, right? But the question becomes, are we content with not knowing what we don't know? And more specifically, are we content with not knowing what we don't know when it comes to vital things like life and peace and Jesus? John 1:10 makes this challenging statement. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, referring to Jesus, and yet the world did not know him. That statement was true in Jesus' day, dear friends, and it's true in our day. People do not know him. And because they do not know him, it is very possible that we do not know what makes for peace. And dear friends, my job this morning is to tell you that true peace comes from depending upon Christ as your King. And you won't find any peace if you despise him as your King, or if you distort his kingdom. To see why I say that, let's look at our passage this morning. I want you to see two kinds of people who are spiritually blind and without peace. And then I want to conclude by exhorting us to be a third kind of people. In the first place, I want you to see those who despise the king. Those who despise the king, verse 39 to 44. You see, the Pharisees are a prime example of those who despise Jesus. And you see that in verse 39, don't you? While others rejoice over Jesus, they rage at him. They rage at the fact that he is honored, that he is worshipped. They command Jesus' disciples, or Jesus saying, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And realize they're not just wanting Jesus to rebuke his disciples, they're in a sense rebuking him. They're actually rebuking him, but they're essentially saying, "Hey, teacher, how can you accept this kind of praise? You should silence your disciples." See, these are people who cannot stomach Jesus. They despise him, and therein lies their spiritual blindness. And notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 40. It's an amazing and insulting statement. On the one hand, Jesus is saying what the Old Testament says, namely that all of creation will praise him. We saw that in Psalm 8, and you also see that in Psalm 148, where it speaks of all the mountains and the hills, heavens and earth, praising God. Now think about what that means for Jesus. Jesus, in saying this, is making a claim to divinity. Because he's saying what God deserves, he deserves. Worship, praise, all creation, singing honor and praise to him. But on the other hand, Jesus is insulting the Pharisees. How so? Because dead stones are more perceptive than they are. Dead, lifeless stones know that Jesus is worthy of praise. And if dead, lifeless stones know this, then oh boy, how thick are these Pharisees? Box says this, one commentator says this, creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership of the nation is not. That which is lifeless knows life when it sees it, even though that which is living does not. You see, Jesus, in this sense, in this verse, is rebuking the Pharisees for their spiritual blindness. Dead, lifeless, blind stones know more than the Pharisees. But what is true of the Pharisees is true of Jerusalem. As go the leaders, so go the people. If the leaders are blind, so are the people. John Nolan, the commentator, says this: the city is collectively in the same place as the Pharisees. That's why immediately after Jesus' statement in verse 40, Luke records Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in verse 41 to 42. You see, Jesus weeps because there's a spiritual blindness over Jerusalem. Spiritual blindness that's fully on display in the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees. And just think about that. In the week that follows, following the leadership of the Pharisees, Jerusalem, the city of peace, will shout out, "Crucify, crucify, crucify the Prince of Peace." Did you see the utter blindness? And what's the result of spiritual blindness? What's the end of those who reject the king? Well, it's not peace. It's war. It's suffering. Look at verse 43 to 44. Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, and a prediction that comes about a few years later in AD 70, when the Romans surround Jerusalem and utterly devastate it. Why? Well, in one sense, because they rebelled in 66 against the Romans, but ultimately because they rebelled against the king. They despised the king when he arrived on the day of visitation. And they not only despised him, they crucified him. Here's the reality check for all of us. There is no peace for those who despise Jesus as king. Because one day this king is coming back. And he's not coming back to weep over us. He's coming back to make war. And it doesn't matter the earthly prosperity and peace that you enjoy, this king is returning and he's set against those who despise him and he makes war. But listen to Revelation 19. It shows us that when he returns, he comes not on a donkey, but a war horse. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron fist. He will tread the winepress with the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Despise the king, and the king makes war. But dear friends, that's then, what about now? Well, in a sense, today is still the day of visitation. Jesus comes to you, every single one of us today, through the preaching of the word, and he's challenging you to respond. He's calling upon you to receive him as king. Either you have him as king or you crucify him. It's one of the two. And dear friends, the first word of Jesus' public ministry, he still speaks to you today. And what are they? Repent and believe. What does he say? Matthew 1:8, 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. What makes for peace? Repenting of your sin and believing upon the king. If you despise the king, if you have no time for him, if he is of no consequence in your life, realize not only do you not have peace, but you reveal in a far greater way your own spiritual blindness. And listen to how Jesus, or how the Bible describes you this morning if you do not know Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I wonder, does it bother you this morning? Does it bother you that there's a possibility that you could be spiritually blind? Does it bother you that you could possibly not see the king in all his glory? Does it bother you that you're potentially blind, or are you content with not knowing what you don't know? It makes me think of one of C.S. Lewis's stories, fictional stories. He tells a story of souls that were taken from hell and invited to the outskirts of heaven, and they were invited to stay and live there. But guess what? Most of them, having seen just from the outside heaven, turned back to go back to hell. Why? The light of heaven was just too unbearable, just too unpleasant. And see, Lewis's point is that that's blindness. That's being so accustomed to hell that heaven is unbearable. I wonder, could that be some of us this morning? You're so blind that you forsake heaven for hell. You're so blind that you despise the king, even though he offers peace. I hope not. I hope you have eyes to see, ears that hear, that the king has arrived and the king is calling you to himself. Secondly, I want you to see not just those who despise the king, but those who distort his kingdom. Those who distort his kingdom. In our passage, we have a contrast between the Pharisees who reject Jesus and the disciples who rejoice over him. And we might be tempted to think that the Pharisees are a negative example and the disciples are a positive example. After all, Jesus, in a sense, commends his disciples for what they do. As we saw in verse 40, he doesn't rebuke his disciples. No, They're doing what is good and right. And it may suggest to you that while his disciples are right in what they do, they are wrong in why they do it. I listen to William Hendrickson on this. Jesus approved of what was taking place, he says, only to the extent to which one great truth was being proclaimed, namely, that of his messiahship. But he was terribly displeased with the people's inexcusable misunderstanding of that messiahship. How do we know Jesus is displeased? Well, firstly, we saw that Jesus weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. John 12 tells us that people come out of Jerusalem and they join the praise of him. And he weeps over them because he knows a week later they will reject him. But for another reason, Luke has already prepared us to see that Jesus is displeased with this. Just turn a few pages back, or a few verses back, Luke 19, 11. Luke records a parable of Jesus, and Luke tells us why Jesus makes this parable. He says this, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Now here's the point we must see. Many of Jesus' disciples praise him as king, but only do so because they want an earthly kingdom. They want an earthly kingdom marked by political, economic, and social prosperity and peace. They want Jesus to overthrow the Romans. They want Jesus to restore Israel to its former glory. They want Jesus to bring an age of peace and prosperity. See, at the heart of the issue is they want Jesus to be king to serve their earthly needs, their earthly desires. Now, to give you an idea how strong this desire is, Luke tells us that the disciples, even after Jesus' resurrection, still struggle with this. Acts 1:6, the disciples asked Jesus, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" See, their focus is still on the earth, this earthly kingdom. And so given all of this, realize the disciples in our passage have a distorted view of Jesus' kingdom. Whereas the Pharisees despise who Jesus is, they distort what he's about, what he's about to do. See, he came to establish not a political kingdom, but a spiritual one. And that's where we see their own spiritual blindness. They think that their problem is political, that's economic, that's social, and therefore the solution is political. Yet, dear friends, our problem is profoundly not political, not economic, not social. No, our problem is spiritual. That's why Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem, he sets his eyes to the cross. He enters Jerusalem not for its throne, but its cross. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus deals with our biggest problem, and our biggest problem is our sin and our separation from God. Think about this. So what is our sin? Well, our sin, in one sense, is nothing more but man exalting himself over God as king. Isn't that what happens every time you choose to disobey and sin? You're deciding in that moment of lust, in that moment of pride, in that moment of anger, in that moment of discontentment, that what I want is better than what the king desires. Sin is man wanting to be king. Well, what happens at the cross? Our salvation happens because at the cross the king humbles himself to die for man, to pay our sin, to bear our guilt, to purchase our forgiveness. What a wonderful king we serve. A king who is humble and lowly, gentle, and gives himself. And yet how easily we abuse his kingdom. We distort it for our own ends. It's important to see how the disciples distort Jesus' kingdom, because I would argue that we repeat the same mistake today. Some people think that if they confess Jesus as king, they can therefore expect earthly prosperity and peace. Now, for example, I heard someone say very recently that because Jesus is king, I declare provision protection over my life. I declare health and happiness for myself. I declare peace. I don't like that. That seems a lot like serving Jesus for what I get out of it, doesn't it? Isn't that using Jesus as a king to serve self? Invoking the name of Jesus so that I get protection, I get provision, I get prosperity, I get wealth. And see, this distortion of Jesus' kingdom reveals a gross spiritual blindness, because those in Jesus' kingdom live like their king, a crucified life. A crucified life where we die to self and its desires, a crucified life where we embrace the troubles of life, a crucified life where we seek His kingdom, not our own. Listen to what Jesus says, Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Dear friends, that's a call to die. To die to yourself, to your flesh, your desires. It's a call to end your desire to serve self and to follow Him, even if that means going to the cross and bearing a cross. In fact, listen to what Jesus says, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. How does the world give peace? What's the peace that the world wants? Health, wealth, prosperity, ease, comfort. But Jesus' peace is different, because His peace is lived in trouble. Listen to what He says. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, Jesus recognizes to have His peace is to still undergo troubles. It's still to face fears. In fact, listen to what He says, John 6:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In other words, to belong to Jesus, to have His peace, is to know and experience trouble, sickness, pain. You see, the kingdom of God in Christ does not give us a license to seek arrogantly and declare arrogantly a life free from trouble. And here's why I'm belaboring this point pastorally. If you're here today and you're suffering, if you're here today and you're grieving various troubles and ailments and losses, if you're here today and you're a stranger to prosperity and peace, it doesn't mean that Jesus failed you as His king, as your king. It doesn't mean that you're somehow outside of His kingdom and His will. It doesn't mean that you lack the faith to declare peace over your life. No, suffering and trouble is to be expected and even embraced. Why? Acts 14:22 reminds us, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus does promise to provide for us in His kingdom. If we seek first His kingdom, He will add all these other things, food and clothes. But the provision of our needs does not exclude the presence of trial. Trials that our King allows, so that we would cast ourselves on His grace, His strength, His love. Trials so that we would be conformed to His image as suffering servants for Him. And so let us not distort His kingdom to serve self by what we can get out of it. And so if we must not be those who despise Christ, if we must not be those who distort His kingdom, then what kind of people must we be? Thirdly and finally, I want us to exhort us this morning to be those who depend on His cross. Be those who depend on His cross. Realize in our passage, Jesus is the one who is in control. That is, He's the one who orchestrates all of this. Notice in verse 28 to 35, Jesus sends His disciples to get that donkey not just so that he has something to ride into Jerusalem with. No, he gets the donkey to enact a prophecy, a very clear prophecy about the Messiah. See, through these actions, Jesus puts before us the prophecy of Zechariah, a prophecy that explains Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In fact, may I suggest to you, Jesus enacts this prophecy because this prophecy tells us who he is, what he's about, and how he's going to do it. And so let's read Zechariah 9 to 11. Notice verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Tell me, who is the king? Who is Jesus according to this passage? He's the king. He's the king who saves his people in righteousness. Even though he knew no sin, he became sin that we would become the righteousness of God. A king who saves in righteousness, a king who draws near, who takes on our flesh, who comes in humility on a donkey. A picture of a king who is near. But notice verse 11. Notice what he does. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off and shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Tell me, what is Jesus all about? He's about peace. Peace to the nations. Here's a king who removes hostility. He cuts off the weapons of war. Here's a peace who speaks peace. A king who speaks peace. But not just for the Jews. No, for all nations. He speaks peace to the nations, even in the southern tip of Africa. This prophecy is fulfilled. But the question becomes, how will this king bring peace? How will he bring peace that reaches the nations? Look at verse 11. As for you also, that you refers to the feminine form there. It's referring back to verse 9. And notice the reason for their deliverance and peace. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Did you see it? The basis of the king saving his people, the basis of the king speaking peace, is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ sheds for us on the cross of Calvary. And so realize we come to know peace as we come to know Jesus as our King, the King who gives his life, his blood, his all for us on the cross of Calvary. And so what makes for peace? The blood does. Christ's blood shed for us. Now some of you might remember Robert Lowry's famous hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And the last stanza makes this comment. "This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Dear friends, instead of despising the king because we want to exalt ourselves as king, instead of distorting his kingdom because we want to serve self, we would do well to rather depend upon his blood. The blood who in love is shed for us. Colossians 1:19-24, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What do you do when you despise him as king? What do you do if you've lived years of just wanting to be your own king, wanting to do your own desires, fulfilling your own wants? What do you do if you've distorted his kingdom? You've been religious, but you've done it for yourself. What do you do? You believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess him as Savior. You own him as King. You depend upon his blood to cleanse you and forgive you of all your sin. And you take hold of this promise. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And you know, dear friends, you know what will happen when you depend upon his blood, when you depend upon Christ as your king? Three things will happen. Firstly, we will know peace above us. You see, by the blood of the cross, Jesus reconciles us to the Father, which means God's wrath is no longer over you because of your sin. No, peace is over you. Peace from the Father who accepts you and forgives you in Christ. Yeah. Ephesians 2:13-14 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." But secondly, we will also know peace within. See, by the blood of the cross, Jesus cleanses us of our guilty conscience, so that even in our failures, even in our shortcomings, our King is able to cleanse us. Our King is able to heal us. Our King is able to grant us peace. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Thirdly, we will know not just peace above us, peace within us, but peace through us. See, by the blood of the cross, Jesus saves us and calls us to be satisfied with ourselves and keep peace all to ourselves. No, he saves us and sends us. We no longer serve his kingdom by wanting our own ends, but we give of ourselves as servants. We speak peace as his mouthpieces as we go to the nations. Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." That's what we get to do, dear church. We get to publish peace as those who have peace above us, peace within us, and peace that works through us. See, if we depend upon King Jesus, if we look to and trust in him in all things, we will come to know peace. And to have Jesus as your King is to know the Lord of peace, who lavishes his people with peace. Listen to this wonderful benediction of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace." When? At all times. How? In every way. Dear friend, can you say this morning that you know what makes for peace? Can you say that you know the King who is the Lord of peace? Can you say that you know the peace above you, the peace in you, and the peace that works through you? Those questions matter again, because blindness is reality. And Jesus' tragic entry into Jerusalem is meant to challenge us this morning to ask ourselves, what do we see? Have we despised Jesus as King? Have we distorted his kingdom for self? Or have we depended upon his cross to save us? I see this Holy Week is a great opportunity for us to stop, pause, and reflect upon the King who has given himself for us. May we do so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thank you that you're the King who is over us, but also the King who is with us, because you're the King who is for us. Thank you that you decided to make your throne the cross, so that you would lavish us with the purchase of your blood with abundant, overflowing, and lavish peace. We do pray that each of us would know this peace, that we would know what makes for peace, and that we would revel and rejoice in you rightly. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. Forgive us of the many ways in which we despise you as King, as we go our own way. Forgive us for the many ways we distort your kingdom and your rule. And help us even this morning to again depend upon your finished work at the cross, your blood shed for us. May that be our hope and our peace. We pray in Jesus' name, in your name. Amen.